I want to thank each and every one of you for coming out. Some of you have been coming. How many of you have been with us since the first conference that we did? Quite a number. So we're very thankful for you. Without you, obviously, we couldn't do this. So your interest and your hunger for the Word, your desire to grow in grace and play the part that God has for you to play is very, very vital to everything that we do. And without that, we would not be here. We are going to be covering a topic that's going to have an awful lot to do with the part that you have to play. And, of course, our theme comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. If you'll open your Bibles there, you'll basically see in verse 16 the outline of what we're going to cover this weekend. We have 8 sections, and we're going to take a class for each one of those sections. But I want to tell you up front that I could very easily take the entire weekend for just one or two of these topics. So there's going to be a lot of information in your notes that I am not going to have time to get to. Okay. That's going to tie me down.
Yes, sir.
Okay. Can everybody hear me okay?
Oh, yeah.
All right. I think I can speak out enough that you'll be able to hear. The mystery of godliness, like the Christian life, is all about Christ. I want you to just get that in your mind. That is the point that Paul's making. The mystery of godliness is all about Christ. But because it's all about Christ, it's all about you and I. And we have a part to play in this drama that is playing out that we sometimes call world history. But what God thinks of in terms of the plan of redemption. So we're going to develop several of the themes that are here and try to look at them from several different angles. Before we begin, it's imperative that each and every one of us be properly prepared, and that means that we need to go before the throne of grace. You know, when we gather together like this as a group, we can pray collectively. But there's also an aspect where we have to pray personally. In other words, as a believer in Jesus Christ, and I hope there's no one here, most of you I know well enough to know that you are, if there's anyone here without Christ, you must understand that you are without hope and without eternal life. There is no other hope for your eternal future than your personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who are believers, it's imperative that we understand that we are here for a purpose. And you and I hope that each and every one of you recognize this, are living in a very critical time in human history. Certainly at a very critical time in the history of our nation. So before we begin, it's imperative that we approach the throne of grace together, that each and every one of us represent ourselves as believer priests, that we make sure that there is nothing in our life that is going to be a hindrance to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who alone can enlighten us and make God's Word make sense in our lives. So if confession is necessary, that certainly is a step that needs to be taken. Otherwise, asking that God will sanctify this hour that we spend together and make His Word clear and understandable in our souls. So a moment of silent prayer before we begin for each of us to represent ourselves, after which I will pray and we will launch right into the introduction of our study. So join me at the throne of grace. Let's use this time wisely. Now, Heavenly Father, as we come before the throne of your grace, I want to thank you for each and every one who is here this evening, for the effort that they have made, the time that they've taken, the hunger that they have in their soul to hear your word. And no one knows more than I do how inadequate and incapable I am to accomplish anything of eternal and lasting value apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. In the words of David, wash us and we'll be clean, cleanse us and we'll be whiter than snow. Let the thoughts of our minds, the words of our mouth be acceptable in your sight, and equip us to accomplish the plan and the purpose that you have for us. Father, bless this evening to the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ, to whom all praise should go. And we will give you the thanks and the praise and the glorification throughout all the ages of eternity to come for what you have accomplished in our lives through your word tonight. May God the Holy Spirit have control of everything said and done. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Let me read the text for you, starting in 1 Timothy 3:14. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." And I would prefer that you read that in the household of God. He's not talking here about a church building. He's talking about a royal family. The pillar and the ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. And what Paul does in this one verse, in instructing Timothy how he should conduct himself as a minister of the Word of God, is begin with the incarnation of Jesus Christ and end with his exaltation and what we refer to as his present session. Now, you may have never heard the phrase, the present session of Christ. The great tragedy of the time in which we live, and I would say that it's probably been a problem throughout church history, is that believers focus so much on the cross and yet never know what is Christ doing now. That's what he did 2,000 years ago. That is a finished work. But the work is ongoing. And it's a work that he is engaged in right now at the right hand of the Father. And it's a work that relates to your life and my life. In Colossians 1:13, and you'll have this at the beginning of your notes, the Apostle Paul says he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son. So immediately what I want to do is set in your minds a picture of two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of light and there's the kingdom of darkness. There is the kingdom of glory and there is the kingdom of doom. There is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and there is the kingdom of Satan. And these kingdoms are in conflict. We once were in one, we have been transferred now into the other. And it's about these two kingdoms and the conflict that is raging between them that we're going to study in the course of our time together this weekend. You'll notice that the contrast of these two kingdoms is seen in the phrases of our chief text in verse 16. There are three antithetical pairs of thought: the flesh versus the spirit, angels versus Gentiles, and the world versus glory. These are what we call strophes. These antithetical strophes, with the sense of meter that they have, particularly in the original language, makes it clear that this was part of an early hymn. It was a hymn that was sung. I'm surprised with all the Christian songwriters that we have out there today. I don't know of anyone, maybe Maggie would know or Mike may know, I don't know of anybody who has ever taken this and put it to song. As a matter of fact, we have many examples of early hymns in several passages of Scripture, at least assumed to possibly have been hymns. Colossians 1, 15 to 18, Philippians 2, 5 through 8, 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13, and 1 Peter 3, 18 to 19. Wouldn't it be astounding if a Christian songwriter took all of those and somehow put it together in a song? I think that would be pretty awesome. What we see is the vast chasm that exists between the world in which you and I live and the kingdom of God. We see, first of all, the contrast between the flesh versus the spirit. God was manifested in the flesh. Now, some of your versions will read, "He was manifested in the flesh." Some will read, who was manifested in the flesh, but the obvious reference is Jesus Christ. He was manifested in the flesh. In other words, he partook of our nature. And yet he was justified by the Spirit. So there's that great contrast between the mortal versus the immortal. Then we have angels versus Gentiles, those who are near to God and those who are far from God, as Paul speaks of the Gentiles in Ephesians 2:17. Then we have the world versus glory, that which is changing history versus that which is eternal permanence. And John, of course, deals with this in 1 John 2:17. Now, an interesting little sideline is that when Paul wrote to Timothy, Timothy was ministering where? If you're reading your notes, you know he was ministering in Ephesus. And you'll remember that Paul spent between 2.5 and 3 years in Ephesus. And his ministry in Ephesus became so effective and had so much impact that it finally created a revolt from the silversmiths and the idol makers in Ephesus. And you'll remember that when the revolt, when the riot basically broke out, there was a chant that the people were making. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And they chanted this over and over and over again. And therefore, it would not be surprising that some early Christian, with a little bit of inspiration, thought, that is the chant of their God. What is the chant or what is the song of our God? Great is the mystery of godliness. And that may very well have been the title of this hymn. In each of these statements that we have, we're going to look at prophecy to see that God is always ahead of the game. God knows the end from the beginning. The end of His works are known to Him from before the world began. So we're going to look at prophecy. Then we're going to come down to historical evidence. And that brings us into the life and the experience of Jesus Christ. And then we get to the nitty-gritty, where the rubber meets the road for you and I, and that is, what are the personal implications of this truth in my life? How does this impact on me? Because bear in mind that behind everything Paul's saying here about the mystery of what God has accomplished through His Son Jesus Christ is a thought that Paul is giving to Timothy. This is how you should conduct yourself in the household of God. What do we look at as the example of how we're to conduct ourselves in the household of God? We would obviously say the life of Jesus Christ, and we would be right. But we need to elevate our thinking a little bit and liberate it from the bounds of this earth to realize that when we're talking about a mystery of godliness, and we're talking about the plan of God working out through His Son, and now coming into our lives as we continue to follow and serve Him, there are implications of mystery, there are implications of power, there are implications of spirituality that are probably above what we normally tend to think of. So we're going to be looking at all of those things. God's strategy through history is laid out in this one verse. From before the world began, God, knowing all things in advance, knew that there would be a great spiritual conflict raging through the ages. He foresaw, of course, the revolt of Lucifer. He saw the fall of man. He saw the need for redemption. He saw the necessity of a Savior. And therefore, He developed a strategy by which He would win. And I might say, it's a strategy that you and I desperately need to know in the time in which we live. Our nation is in grave peril. Our nation is under spiritual attack as it has never been. And we are living at a time where we are on the front lines of a fierce battle, not only being fought for this nation, but being fought for this world. Because as goes this nation, at least at the present time, so will go the world. And therefore, how critical is the part that you and I play, how vital it is that we play that part well and that we play it out in the power of God the Holy Spirit. I mentioned, I think maybe in one of the preliminary post that I put out before this conference. We recently had a winter retreat up in Erie, Pennsylvania. Some of you were there, and I mentioned it at that time, that as we studied about the miraculous life, it was really setting the stage for this conference. This conference not only is going to build on the ideas of the miraculous life, because, my friend, if you're not living a miraculous life, you're not living the Christian life. The Christian life is not pretend. The Christian life is not playing church. The Christian life is not checking off the check boxes to say, I'm not doing this, this, and this, and I am doing this, this, and this, so I am a good Christian. The Christian life is a supernatural life of power that has eternal ramifications. This particular weekend is going to set the stage for the Arizona Conference. And the Arizona Conference is going to deal with the doctrine of election, predestination, and the plan of God. And I would suggest that most Christians are oblivious to these things or confused about these things, and there's good reason, because the typical ideas that are out there and what is generally taught is baloney. And for 500 years, since the time of the Reformation, see, Satan is so smart. When the Reformation took place, and men like John Calvin and Martin Luther and Beza and Melanchthon and so many of these great people, John Huss, even 100 years before them, took a stand for salvation by faith alone, through the grace of God alone, in Christ alone, a massive victory was won. And I'm convinced that the kingdom of darkness was shaken, and therefore came a counterattack. And the counterattack, I could explain to you how it all happened in the after the Reformation. There was the counter-reformation that took place by the Catholic Church and so on and so forth. And all of the reformers got backed up against the wall because they were all charged with being lawless, antinomians, anti-good works. It's just faith. It's so simple. You just believe and it's all done. And instead of standing and saying you're absolutely right, they got afraid and they backed up to the wall and they started modifying their stand, and they came up with a lot of really goofy ideas like this that you may have heard. We are saved by faith in Christ alone. But, right there, you should know there's a problem coming. The faith that saves is never alone. What they just did was threw the door open to the idea that it's really faith plus works. And they didn't even realize what they were doing. And of course, into this whole mix comes the idea of election. God, before history began, picked some to go to heaven, said to hell with the rest of you. And that is a doctrine and a teaching that is straight out of hell. It dishonors God. It does not glorify Jesus Christ. It contradicts the life and the expression of Jesus Christ on this earth. And any teaching and any doctrine that you cannot match with the person and the life of Christ on this earth has got some serious problems. Now, I can't get into that because this is what I've been studying for the last few months, and right now my brain's full of it, and if I start running on it, Arizona Conference is going to come here. So I can't do that. But you must understand election as it's taught by God, not as it's taught by man.
Amen.
And I would just suggest two things. There are two people who are elect in the Bible that disprove the way it is generally taught. And the first one is the first time election is ever mentioned, and that is Jesus Christ. Christ is the elect of God in Isaiah 42 and verse 1, and that sets the stage under one of the fundamental principles of sound hermeneutics, the principle of first mention. When God introduces, as he does, grace, as he does worship, the first mention of worship is in Genesis chapter 22. When God introduces a word into the Bible, it's introduced at a critical time, and it needs to be understood in that light. So if Christ is elect, did he have to be elect to be saved? The other one is Judas. Judas was elect. And Jesus says that he was elect. He said, "Have I not elected," our Bibles say, "chosen, you 12, and one of you is a devil." Now right there, it ought to give us some cause for pause that maybe we don't understand this term properly. So we're going to do a whole conference on it. If you can make it to Arizona, great. If you can't, you can pull it up on the website. We will touch on some of these things. It shocks a lot of people when you explain to them that Ishmael, you know, in Romans 9, which is always the supposed bastion of this particular teaching, God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. And if you believe that God chose Isaac to go to heaven and Ishmael to go to hell, you're going to have a problem, because the indications in the Old Testament are that Ishmael was a believer. There are things said of Ishmael that are only said of believers. First of all, that God was with him. And in fact, it says it in the same context where God says to Abraham, or where it is said of Abraham by the angel, "God is with you." In the same context. Then there's the passage that speaks of God hearing his prayers. God hears the prayers of his people. And then there is the reference that speaks of him when he died being gathered to his people. Never said of an unbeliever. And that right there causes the whole house of cards to start falling down. And I don't want to get distracted by that, but I'll throw it out to you just to give you a little bit to whet your appetite for the Arizona conference. We haven't settled on a date yet, but when we get the date, it will, of course, come along. All right, so let's get into the first aspect of our study. Without controversy, grace, great is the mystery of godliness. Almost a third of the notes you have are on this first class. I think you have 20-some pages. I have 33 pages in my notes, because I have a few things in my notes that you don't have, obviously. But the first statement here is critical. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The incarnation of the Son of God in human flesh is the beginning of what we could call the age of mysteries. It's not the only mystery, it is the greatest mystery. And the reason it's the greatest mystery is because it introduces all the others. From the birth of Christ to the second coming of Christ, there are many mysteries that unfold. You have them in your notes. If we have time, I'll go over them. Paul here is specifically dealing with the mystery of godliness. The Greek word, eusebia, is a word that could be translated many different ways. And in fact, in the ancient world, it was used in a number of ways. It could be referred to as piety. It could be spoken of as righteousness. Sometimes it was used to just encompass the idea of true religion or the truth about God. But here it's going to be defined in the context by the revelation that we have in the person of Jesus Christ. It's the truth about God, for certain. It is true religion. It is righteousness and piety. It's all of those things. But most of all, it is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. If we want to talk about living godly lives, then we have to be speaking about living Christ-like lives. Let me just say that God's plan for you can be summarized in a phrase that's repeated several times in our New Testament, Romans 8:29, 2 Corinthians 3:18, and that is to be conformed to his image. Not conformed to his image as he is seated at the right hand of the Father, conformed to his image as he walked on this earth. We're not there yet. But there's a little element that we need to understand in this, and that is where he is now should have great impact on how we live today. Godliness is Christ-likeness. That is the simplest definition that I can give you. Let's begin with the prophecy in Genesis chapter 3. Go back with me to the very beginning of our Bibles in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Now, most of you, I know, are well taught and well-educated enough that you know the story of the creation, you know the story of Adam being created first and being given the command to eat not from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was welcome to eat from the tree of life, which he did not do. After giving the command to Adam, Eve is then created. It is Adam's responsibility to instruct Eve. He obviously failed in doing that. He did not instruct her properly in the command that God had given. And we know this because when the serpent comes to her to deceive her, she adds to the word of God. Concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we may not eat it, and we can't even touch it because that tree is poison. And any time you add to the word of God, guess what you do? If you add to the word of God, you subtract the power. Always. And that's, of course, what she did. The fall took place immediately after the fall, which we can't spend time dealing with. God makes the first promise of redemption. Genesis 3:15, I will put a state of war. We have the word enmity, but it refers to a virulent hostility. I will put a state of war, I will put enmity between you, speaking to Satan, and the woman. Now the woman has three applications, and you might as well jot these down. There are three applications in view. Number one, the whole of womanhood through history. There's a hostility of Satan toward the woman. There's a hostility of Satan toward you ladies. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You'll understand it. If you understand that you are the target of satanic hostility, you will understand what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 about understanding the role that you must play. Secondly, it refers to the nation of Israel. In Revelation chapter 12, John has a revelation of a woman. And the woman is clothed with glory. And she is clothed with the brightness of the sun, and the moon is under her feet, and 12 stars on her head, and that woman represents the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, it's taken right out of the dream of Joseph, when Joseph had his dream back in about Genesis 32. And then it refers specifically to Mary. So you go from all womanhood down to a nation and the women of that nation, the nation of Israel, and then you come all the way down. And throughout the Old Testament, from the creation to the cross, the focus is continually narrowing. And the narrowing of that plan is called election. God has a plan to accomplish that must come down to one woman who has one son that is supernaturally born, who is the only one who can redeem the human race, and therefore a process of selection begins. And that's why Jesus, of course, is called the elect one. So I will put a state of war between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He, her seed, looking forward to Jesus Christ, shall crush your head, and he shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So several things are being brought out in this particular verse. First of all, the state of spiritual warfare. Secondly, the anticipation of the virgin birth of the unique one, the one who is elect. By the way, there is no election outside of him. All election, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, relates to a relationship to Jesus Christ. And then finally, there's the anticipation of a strategic victory in history. And that victory, of course, is the cross. On the cross, Christ crushed the head of the serpent. He won the strategic victory of this great war that is raging. Even though the battles continue, we know the outcome of the war is sure. And we have a part to play in that great war. And then there are some pictures that come up in verse 20 and 21 that are significant. Adam called his wife's name Eve. What proof do you have that Adam and Eve believed? Do you know whether they did or not? Well, we do know that they did. And we know it from this verse. How did Adam express his faith? Well, God told him that his wife was going to be the mother of all living, and therefore he changed her name. See, we are a little bit off base when we talk about Adam and Eve in the garden, because there wasn't Adam and Eve in the garden. There was Ish and Isha in the garden, the man and the woman, one of whom was named Adam. As a matter of fact, Adam is applied to both of them because it means from the dust. And it's applied to both of them. But as soon as Adam heard the promise, there is going to be a virgin-born son. And your wife is going to be the mother of all living, and she's the one who's going to start the whole process. He turned to her, and he called her Chava, Eve. In other words, I believe it. I am going to act on the promise that you have made by changing my wife's name to the mother of all living, which is what Eve means. Right? See, faith is always a response to the Word of God, and how you express it may be different in different situations based on what the Word of God is saying to you. Okay? Then we notice in verse 21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And so here we have the principle of sacrifice. The principle of, we're not told here that it was a lamb, but I assume that it was, for the simple reason that this becomes the type, the picture that keeps appearing all the way down through the Old Testament. You have, of course, in the very next chapter, Abel's offering. Abel took from the flock and gave an offering to God, the sacrifice of the lamb. You move on to Abraham and Isaac. Abraham is commanded to sacrifice his son Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. And he says the Lord will provide for himself a sacrifice. And of course the ram caught in the thicket becomes the sacrifice after Abraham obeyed. And God, through the angel, stayed his hand and delivered Isaac. In Abraham, we have a picture of God the Father being willing to sacrifice his son. In Isaac, by the way, Abraham was a very old man at this time. Isaac was not a little boy. Don't get the Sunday school picture in your mind of Abraham with a little five-year-old boy. By this time, Isaac was in his 20s. Young, strong, stout. He could have looked at his dad and said, "What, are you kidding? I'm going to lay on that altar? No way." But he willingly humbled himself under the will of the Father. So there are two actions that are taking place so that it can portray for us what would play out on the same mountain. Mount Moriah is the mountain where the temple was. It's the mountain where Abraham offered Isaac, and it's also the mountain. It's a kind of a curved mountain, kind of like a crescent moon. And on that same mountain, Jesus Christ was crucified when it came time to fulfill the plan of God for us. So amazing pictures here that run through the Old Testament history. You'll, of course, remember at the Passover when Moses delivers the children of Israel out of Egypt, they put the blood of the lamb on the door. And all the way through Genesis 3, you just see a sacrifice. Abel's offering in Genesis 4, now it's an animal from the flock. Then in Genesis 22, it's a ram caught in a thicket, and then you come down to the Exodus story, and it is the blood of the lamb which is placed over the door. All the way through the Old Testament, the important features of the plan of redemption become more and more clear. And they're finally crystallized in the person of Jesus Christ. So this is the prophecy that we look at, recognizing that as God follows this plan of selection, calling Abraham out of Ur of Chaldea, separating Isaac and Ishmael, not for one to go to heaven and the other go to hell, but for one to be the lineage through whom the others would be saved. Remember what God said about Ishmael, "I will be with him and I will bless him and he will be a prince and he will have 12 princes." How are they going to be redeemed? God had to pick someone, and he picked Isaac for that task. And then we get down to Jacob and Esau. Isn't this interesting? People love to throw this out. God chose Jacob, not Esau. You know the verse in Romans 9, "Jacob I love, Esau I have hated." But you know who is actually elected in Romans 9? This is going to blow your mind. The elder shall serve the younger. That's called election. In other words, he was given an office, he was given a task that he was to perform, which, by the way, he failed miserably, and his descendants, who are called Edom, failed miserably. And yet, if you study prophecy, what do you find? You find that in the tribulation period, who is going to wake up and come to Israel's defense? God's word will be fulfilled. And Esau, through his descendants, will fulfill the purpose for which they were chosen. And they will rise up to the defense and the support of Israel. All right, so enough of that, or I'll be back in Arizona. Let's look at the historical evidence. Turn with me to Matthew 1. Some of these things are really simple statements, and yet I think some of them are going to be presented maybe in ways that you have not thought of before. Matthew chapter 1, if you'll just read with me, beginning in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. By the way, Christ is not his last name. Lord Jesus Christ is the full designation. Lord refers to his deity. Jesus refers to his humanity. Christ refers to the fact that he was the anointed Savior. So his birth was on this wise. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man. What is a just man? It doesn't just mean he's a good guy. It means he is a believer. And he is a believer who understands the grace of God. And being a believer, understanding the grace of God, he did not want to make her a public example. He was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived of her is the Holy Spirit. Let's walk through this carefully. Why is Joseph, son of David, important? Because it immediately sets him apart as being in the messianic line. As the selection took place from Abraham to Isaac, and then Isaac to Jacob, and then Jacob through the 12 tribes coming down to Judah, and then Judah coming down to the house of David, and the promise being made to the house of David. And now we have Joseph, who has an angel appear. You know, if an angel appeared to me and said, Gene, son of David, I would think, wow, I never really thought of that. I am a son of David. And that's significant because now the angel's telling me that something really strange is happening. And it seems to click with all the things that I've read in the Old Testament and learned in the synagogue of Genesis 3:15 and Isaiah 7:14. A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and that's all going to come out in the context. Verse 21, she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua, the salvation of Jehovah. By the way, that phrase occurs over and over and over. The name of Jesus, if you read the Old Testament in the Hebrew language, you would continually be reading the name Yeshua, the salvation of Jehovah. He will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Or you could translate it God in our midst. God in human flesh. Joseph, being aroused from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. He did not know her, in other words, no sexual relations, until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. I want to just quickly recap seven things that come out of this context. Number one, Joseph, son of David, says you're in the lineage of the Messiah. Number two, marry your wife. She is the ultimate target of the prophecy of Genesis 3:15. She is the woman. Third, the child is conceived of the Holy Spirit. It was absolutely essential that Jesus Christ not have a human father, because the sin nature is transmitted through the man. And therefore, Jesus Christ was born without contamination from the sin nature. We know this from a number of different passages. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 tells us, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so, in the same manner, death passed to all men. As it came through a man, so it passed to all men." If you go back to Genesis chapter 5, you'll see that Adam has a son in his likeness and in his image. And so there's that transfer of sin. If you want to think about sin, think about it in three ways. Let me just jot you a note. First of all, sin is imputed. Romans 5:12. We are all born with the imputed sin of Adam. Secondly, sin is transmitted. And this is why Jesus Christ had to be born of a virgin. And third, sin is chosen. Each and every one of us are imputed with the sin of Adam. We have transmitted a sin nature to us through our earthly father, and then we personally make a decision to engage in activities of sin. So this is the importance of the, not just virgin birth, virgin conception. Fourth, he would be named Jesus, the salvation of Jehovah. You have a number of verses there in your notes that show the common Old Testament theme that uses the idea of the salvation of Jehovah. Fifth, he would save his people from their sins, therefore accomplishing the plan of God for redemption and reconciliation. All of this would fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 regarding the virgin birth. Now, I'm sure we have some really good scholars here, and some of you are aware that in Isaiah 7:14 the word is not virgin. Are you aware of that? The naysayers and the critics make much of this. There's a reason that the word Bethula was not used. Bethula would refer to a virgin. Alma refers to a young unmarried woman, a young woman. Bethula, the virgin, speaks of a young woman that is not yet married. Alma simply refers to a young woman. Why was it necessary that the prophet Isaiah use the word Alma instead of the word Bethula, which would technically be the word for a virgin? Because his prophecy has a twofold application. And if you read on into Isaiah chapter 8, you will find a strange thing happening. Isaiah goes into his wife, called the prophetess, and she bears a son, and that son has great significance for the nation at that time to show them that God is with them. Oftentimes in Old Testament prophecy, you'll find what we refer to as a near and then a far fulfillment. The near fulfillment is always the lesser, the less miraculous. The far fulfillment is always by far the greater and always of supernatural significance. We could go through the book of Isaiah. We may touch on it a little bit in our second session or possibly tomorrow. We don't have time to go into a lot on that right now. So what's the point? We have a prophecy of a Redeemer. We have a historical fulfillment. By the way, have any of you heard anything in this class that you never heard before? I hope you have. I hope you've heard a lot of things. A lot of times I have people come up and say, "Well, how can I believe that? I've never heard it before." Oh, so you're the depository of all biblical wisdom? There's nothing in Scripture that you don't know. There's nothing new. I never study the Word of God without seeing things I've never seen before. In fact, it's my goal to constantly keep digging deeper so that I'm seeing things that have evaded me all through the years. And I've been studying this book, folks, and I don't mean occasionally. I mean study. Hours, days, weeks, months, for 52 years. And you know what? What I know is about that much. Compared to the awesome depth and breadth and height and length. How do you like that? I threw in Ephesians 3. Of the vastness of the Word of God, which Paul tells me in Ephesians chapter 3, we are going to be studying this book throughout all eternity under the best teacher who ever walked this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that through all the ages to come, He might continue to show the exceeding greatness of His glory, which He has given to us in Jesus Christ. We are never going to exhaust this book. But if we ever get to the point where we are content with what we know, that's when we cease to live supernaturally powerful lives. What are the practical implications? I've got to do this one real quick. John chapter 3. Turn with me. You're all familiar, of course, with these passages. Jesus makes a comment to a guy who comes to Him by night. The man's name is Nicodemus. Jesus identifies him as the premier teacher in Israel. When He says, "Are you a teacher in Israel?" He doesn't say, "Are you just any teacher?" He says, "Are you the teacher?" In other words, the preeminent teacher in Israel. And you don't know these things? The point, the thrust of Jesus' instruction to Nicodemus comes from verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Drop down to verse 5. "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Do you remember the first strophe? He was manifested in the flesh, but justified in the Spirit. What a vast contrast between the flesh and the Spirit. In John chapter 6, Jesus told His disciples, "The flesh profits nothing, but the Spirit gives life." So a vast difference there. "Do not marvel," verse 7, "that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows," and we could translate here, "the Spirit blows where He wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And I think all of you are aware that whether you're speaking in Hebrew or speaking in Greek, the word for Spirit and the word for wind is the same. One of our problems with translation is that oftentimes preconceived ideas guide the translation. And we run into this problem all the time. It's one of the reasons that we have new versions of Scripture coming out. Some of them are very, very good. Some of them not so good. But we're constantly learning to reevaluate how have we said what God has revealed to us. And then Nicodemus asks the ultimate question. And he must have just stood there and just felt stripped of all of his ego and all of his fame and all of his renowned brilliance, because he is standing in the presence of an itinerant prophet from Nazareth, of all places, who has just undercut the foundation of everything he thought he knew. How can these things be? Can I ask you tonight, what is the answer to that question? How can these things be? Does Jesus answer him? You bet he does, all the way up to verse 21. And you know what he says? He says in verse 11, "You have to receive it." He says in verse 12, twice, "You have to believe it." He says in verse 15, "You have to believe it." He says in verse 16, "Everyone who believes would not perish but have everlasting life." He says in verse 18, "He who believes in Him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And right here in this interview, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the beginning of the Gospel of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, The disciple who was more intimate with him than anyone else. The disciple who waited until long after Matthew, Mark, and Luke had been written to think, to pray, to evaluate, to ask God, what can I possibly add to what Matthew, Mark, and Luke have said? And boy, did God ever give him a revelation. The Gospel of John. And right here, the Lord Jesus Christ, 8 times, explains how these things can be. You have to receive it through faith. You have to believe. It is the simplicity of the faith of a little child. Jesus said to his disciples, except you become as little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus took the little children, and I'm going to allow Nan to speak to you a little bit tomorrow. I'm also going to allow Fassel to speak to you a bit tomorrow because you need to hear what they have to say, what they want to share with you. But when you go, as Nan just came back from India, and you have 2,000 or 3,000 children sitting in front of you, and you consider the example of the Lord Jesus who took the little children on his knee, who took them up in his arms, who blessed them with his hands. And then he says, suffer the little children to come to me, because of such is the kingdom of heaven. And then he made an astounding statement. And that statement absolutely abolishes the common misteaching about election. It is not the will of your Father that any of these should perish. And so sooner or later we have to deal with a question. And it's amazing how ingenious people can become when they have a preconceived theological position, which, by the way, is not reached by exegesis of the Scripture, not by sound hermeneutical principles, but by rationalism. One of the greatest flaws of human history. We try to react by empiricism, the scientific method. We try to react by empiricism or by rationalism, which is the mental intellectual approach. And Jesus says neither one of them will work. The only thing that will work is revelation, illumination, and a response of faith. So I say again, anytime you hold a theological position that contradicts the person, the personality, the expression, the words that the Lord Jesus used, I think you have a problem. And I am confident, and Nan is confident, that when we go to these other countries and we gather together the children, we gather together the men, we gather together the women, we are able to say to them on the authority of the Word of God, Christ died for you. He paid the penalty for your sins. God is not willing that you perish. God desires that all men come to the knowledge of the truth. He so loved the whole world, and we don't have to use that preconceived idea and say, well, it really means the world of the elect. Isn't that pitiful? Isn't it tragic when you have to wrench the Scriptures so they fit your preconceived idea? I don't mean to be too rough on this, but these ideas are out there and you run into them and you have to have answers for them. And you've got to be able to hold your ground on Scripture, not on rationalized theological positions. Predestination. What a great word. It's only used 6 times in the New Testament. And get this. Here's a new one for you. This will blow your mind. It is never used of salvation. Never. Not one time in the New Testament. You want something else that will blow your mind? Predestination and election are not the same thing. They speak of two completely different spiritual realities. And we'll touch on those as we go along. And we're going to hammer it hard in Arizona. So if you want to come and see us out in Arizona, come and see us. I'm a little over time, but I have to do this. There are those who say that this is how it works. God elects certain people to go to heaven. He then regenerates them, in other words, brings them to new birth, after which he gives them faith and they believe. So the theory here is that God gives you new birth first, after which you believe. How come Jesus didn't know that here in John chapter 3? You know, he must have just somehow he missed it, because he was talking to one of the most brilliant theologians of his time, an unbeliever. And when the guy said, how can this be? He left all of that out. And he said, it's very simple. Receive it. Believe it. Believe it. Believe it. Believe it. Let me give you the proper order. Turn with me. Last passage, and I'll be done for this session. Ephesians chapter 1. What a marvelous, marvelous book is the book of Ephesians. But how tragic if it's misunderstood. I mean, Paul tells us that we are elect in him before the foundation of the world. What a phenomenal statement. He tells us that he purposed a plan in himself for us, for the dispensation of the fullness of times. That's the age in which you and I lived. And he tells us in verse 11 that in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him that works all things according to the counsel of his will. Which, by the way, doesn't mean what it sounds like it means in English. God does not work murderers to murder innocent men, women, and children. God does not work people who abduct small children and sexually abuse them. God is not working that. He can work through it. He's infinitely resourceful. But to look at things like that and say, oh, God made that happen, you have just imputed God with something he can never do. He cannot be tempted with evil, he cannot lie, and he cannot be the author of sin. And yet, our old friend, and I honor the man for the good things he gave us. See, I have the ability not to throw the baby out with the bathwater. I value the good contributions that all men have made through the ages. But when John Calvin said that we have to conclude that God is the author of sin, that tells me there's something wrong. Because he thought this said, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. And the reading is actually different. I don't have time to go into the full explanation of that, because I want you to see verse 12. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him, you Ephesians also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. There is an order given here that is very important. Number one, you hear the word of God. Number two, you believe the word of God. And number three, the Holy Spirit does a work called regeneration, which is looked at this point from the focus of the sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, the word seal, here's another thing that we run into all over the world. To seal equals eternal security. I had a friend, actually a cousin of mine, Ken Buck. He's done a lot of work in India. A lot of you have heard of him and know him. Some of you have met him. Called me up all distraught because he was in church the other day, and it was a church that had asked him to teach, and the pastor stood up and said to the people, if you sin after you trust Christ, you've lost your salvation. That's a common teaching. Totally false. And I'm confronted with this everywhere I go in the world. Everywhere. India, Africa, South America, China, everywhere. Russia. Everywhere.
America.
And I have a simple response. Then we're all going to hell. Including you, buddy. I talked to a guy one time and he said, I haven't sinned since I came to Christ. His wife was standing there and I turned to her and I said, is he telling me the truth? And she just looked down at the ground and smiled. She told me everything I needed to know. You ready for this one? We all sin. And thank God, His grace is greater than our sin. And that is the spiritual battle that we are in. We have one foot in this world and we have one foot in the kingdom of His Son, and we are combatants, which is why we need to learn to put on the full armor of God. And the full armor of God, guess what? It's the armor Christ used as He walked this earth. The prophet Isaiah spoke of the Messiah stepping out onto the stage of history, and He had the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and the sword of the Spirit. And because He wielded those weapons powerfully, He never faltered. His armor, His weapons are available to you and I. The order that is given in Scripture, and I'll just point out to you, not only in this passage, but also in Acts 15, 7 and 8, the same order is given. Paul's talking about the house of Cornelius, and guess what he says? They heard the word of the gospel, they believed the word of the gospel, and they received the Holy Spirit. That's the order. And we can't violate it. Thank you for being patient. I'm about 10 minutes over time. We're going to take a break. Let me just quickly pray. Father, we're thankful for Your grace. Thanks for challenging us. Thanks for sometimes rattling our cage a little bit and causing us to step back and say, Lord, if there's something I've missed along the way, or if I've got an attitude or a sacred cow that I'm holding close that I need to let go of, just shake it loose and help me see the truth. Our desire is to know the truth. If it embarrasses us to say I was wrong, thank God for embarrassment. Because that is a part of humility. Help us always to search and never cease to seek with spiritual hunger and passion, as David spoke of, a heart that thirsts for the living God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.